I'd like to ask you to stand, and I'm going to read the call to worship from the book of Joshua, from Joshua 24, 17 and 18. This is just after the point in Scripture where Joshua says, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," and the people respond. Starting at verse 17, "It is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went, and all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us the peoples, the Amorites, who lived in the land. Therefore, we will also serve the Lord, for He is our God." And will you please turn in your Bibles to our Old Testament scripture reading from the book of 2 Samuel. This morning, reading 2 Samuel 19, verses 16 through the end of the chapter, 16 through 43. It's 271 in the Pew Bibles. 2 Samuel 19, starting at verse 16. "And Shimei, son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin. And Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants rushed down to the Jordan before the king. And they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan, and said to the king, 'Let not my lord hold me guilty, or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king.' Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered, 'Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?' But David said, 'What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be as an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel?' And the king said to Shimei, 'You shall not die.' And the king gave him his oath. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, 'Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?' He answered, 'My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said to him, "I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go with the king." For your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like an angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king, but you let your servant among those, you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I than to cry to the king?' And the king said to him, 'Why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided. You and Ziba shall divide the land.' And Mephibosheth said to the king, 'Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come back safely home.' Now Barzillai the Gileadite had come down from Rogelim, and he went on with the king to the Jordan. to escort him over the Jordan. Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. He had provided the king with food and stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. And the king said to Barzillai, "Come over with me, and I will provide for you with me in Jerusalem." But Barzillai said to the king, "How many years have I still to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats or what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please, let your servant return, that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and mother." But my servant, Chimham, let him go with you, my lord the king, and do for him whatever seems good to you. And the king answered, "Chimham shall go over with me, and I will do for him whatever seems good to you, and all that you desire of me I will do for you." And all the people went over the Jordan, and the king went over. And the king blessed Barzillai, kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own home. The king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him. And all the people of Judah and also half the people of Israel brought the king on his way. Then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan, and all David's men with him?" All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift?" And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares in the king, and in David also we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king?" But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. How do people often act when they win an athletic contest or obtain a victory in battle or in the courtroom? Sometimes they can become prideful and boastful. Sometimes they may use their power that they received as the victor to oppress their vanquished foes or to beat them into the ground. They may lay heavy demands on those whom they defeated. But that's not what we see David doing here in this passage. David emerged from the conflict which had been started by his son Absalom, and he emerged as the victor. But here we see David full of forgiveness and grace, even towards those who had treated him quite wrongly. Shimei, the son of Gera, knew that he had done David wrong. He had called curses down on David in the presence of the people as David fled from Absalom. Well, now the tables were turned. David had the perfect opportunity to pay Shimei back for his misdeeds. He was even egged on by Abishai, the son of Zeruiah. But David forgave Shimei, and he refused to have him put to death. And when David learned of Ziba's lie and discovered that Mephibosheth had not been disloyal to him like Ziba has said, he settled the matter between the two men and he restored Mephibosheth to his friendship. And then later, when David met the old man Barzillai, who had faithfully provided for David and his men as David fled from Absalom. David rewarded Barzillai, but not in the way that David at first wanted to, but as the way Barzillai suggested and requested. David was humble as he returned victorious from the struggle with Absalom. He was full of grace and mercy, even toward his enemies. And in these things, he was like the Lord Jesus. He was living the way that Jesus commands us, his disciples, to live. We who have received grace and forgiveness from God are to show the same grace and forgiveness that we have received to others. In this passage, David shows us how we are to live as victors in Christ. This morning we return again to Romans chapter 14, and we will be reading, as we did last Sunday, verses 1 through 12 of chapter 14. Romans 14, 1 through 12, that's page 948 in the Pew Bibles. This is the word of the Lord. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be both Lord, both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Congregation of Christ, last Sunday we began looking at verse 1 of chapter 14, where Paul addresses his readers about certain matters which were coming up between brothers and sisters in the faith. This morning we'll be looking at those particular issues and to similar ones which we face in our time. Paul starts by drawing our attention, the fact that we need to be mindful of the spiritual condition of each other when dealing with such matters. Some are weak in the faith, while others are strong. And when Paul speaks of those who are weak and those who are strong, he's not referring to how strong our faith is. He's not envisioning people whose faith is questionable or spotty when he speaks of the weak. Not the kind of condition where you might think, even question whether the person was truly a Christian or not. He's talking about true believers. But the strength or weakness to which he refers is with our understanding of the faith. He's dealing with our working out of the implications of our position as Christians and of the Christian gospel. Some have a better grasp on how the gospel is to work itself out in their lives, but others are held back in certain ways and have scruples and pains of conscience over things for which there is freedom in Christ. If you compare various translations of the Bible, you may notice that they seem to struggle about how to render the words at the end of verse 1 that Paul uses to describe these things. The ESV speaks about quarreling over opinions. The King James renders the two Greek words under discussion as doubtful disputations. The RSV translates them as disputes over opinions, and the NIV has disputable matters. The terms that theologians and commentators usually use in referring to these things are things indifferent or adiaphora. They are things for which there is neither a command or a prohibition in the Scripture. And that's why they're considered things of indifference. That's not to say that they're not important issues or to imply that we can be indifferent about them. There are things which they're not right or wrong in themselves, but they may become right or wrong based on the motive or intent from which they spring, or the end to which they're done. Now, the particular matters of dispute which Paul writes about to his Roman readers here concern matters of eating and drinking and the observance of special days. In verse 2, Paul mentions eating anything or eating only vegetables. He doesn't explicitly state the reason why a believer might have scruples about the one or feel free to indulge in the other. It could be that a believer brought up under the Jewish kosher laws felt that it would be wrong to eat a food that fell outside of what those laws permitted. He might have scruples of conscience in this regard, even though in Mark chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, Jesus spoke about these things, and there Mark adds a little comment and says, "Thus he declared all foods to be clean." Let me read that to you. Mark 7, 18 and 19. "And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?' Thus he declared all foods clean." Another reason, or another thing that Paul might be meaning with this problem over foods, whether you should eat only vegetables or eat all things, could come from the fact that in Paul's day, a number of people were confronted with, is it right to eat food that had been offered in sacrifice to a pagan god? In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul deals with that situation. Foods which had been presented to an idol at a pagan temple were often, in those days, later sold in the marketplace at a reduced price. Paul, in that first letter to the Corinthians, teaches that, well, an idol is really nothing, and therefore there's nothing wrong with eating food which had been previously used as part of a ceremony for an idol. But he also wrote, "But take care that this freedom of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols?" Paul is saying that the Christian who has the proper understanding of these things should be careful in the exercise of his knowledge, lest he embolden a brother or sister who doesn't have such knowledge to sin. In the example he gives in 1 Corinthians 8, the weaker believer might think that it's therefore all right to go to a pagan temple and to actually offer food to an idol as an act of worship. Well, that would be idolatry. And so Paul warns that those who have correct knowledge about such a matter must be careful in how they use that knowledge. We have to be willing to place limits on ourselves for the sake of a brother or a sister who has not yet come to understand the freedom that they have in Christ. Now, in our day, there's another way people might take what Paul says about eating vegetables or eating all things. People often choose a vegan or a vegetarian lifestyle, while others are unabashed carnivores, or at least omnivores. And such people often make their choices for health reasons or because they don't wish in any way to participate in cruelty toward living things. Well, I'm not sure that that's exactly what Paul has in mind when he wrote these words in Romans 14, but the principles that he gives us in this section would seem to apply to that situation as well. So that's the situation about food. The other situation he addresses in these verses is the matter of observing special days. In verse 5, Paul writes, "One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind." Now, there have been some Christians who, upon reading these words of Paul, conclude that Paul is saying that the weekly Sabbath no longer exists for Christians. But if that was what Paul was including in talking about special days, then it would not be a matter of adiaphora. The Bible commands Sabbath observance. It's part of the Ten Commandments. It's part of the moral law of God. And the early church, as recorded in the New Testament, continued to observe a Sabbath in the days following Jesus' resurrection. They observed it on the first day of the week in honor of Christ's resurrection rather than on the seventh day. But for them, the Sabbath never ceased. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews even said, "And so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." What Paul seems to be dealing with in these verses when he mentions esteeming one day better than another is not the Sabbath day, which is something God ordained at the beginning of creation. He's speaking about special days of observance that one Christian might think were appropriate to observe, while another believer might feel perfectly free not observing. Like Passover, or Yom Kippur, or Purim, or any of the other Jewish holy days. Some believers might feel that celebrating such days is right and proper. They used to celebrate those special days before they became believers, and now, since they've become Christians, those special days take on a whole new meaning in Christ. But other believers never observed those days, and they are perfectly free not to observe them. These things are simply matters of Christian freedom. Well, these are the issues that Paul raises. And it's not very hard to see issues similar to them that still exist today for Christians. Can a believer drink alcohol or smoke? What about being a member of a lodge, what's often referred to as a secret society? Is that allowed for a Christian? What about the decision about where you educate your children? Must you educate them in the home? Must you send them to a Christian school? Or may you send them to a public school? Well, there are many such things about which the Bible doesn't give a direct command or prohibition. And all these kind of things would tend to fall under the kind of things Paul's dealing with in Romans 14. So what are the principles that Paul gives for dealing with such matters? And what are the commands he gives to guide us in these things? I think these are the kind of things we need to take home with us from this passage. Well, let me give you some principles which undergird or are implied by what Paul puts forth to help us with these matters in the realm of the church. These are kind of assumptions that undergird what Paul says. The first one is this. These disputable matters are not central and do not determine whether we are Christians or not. These disputable matters are not central, and they do not determine whether we are Christians or not. And so, we must be careful not to elevate these matters to where they are central. These are not the kind of matters which become the ground by which we admit people to church membership and to Christian fellowship. Unfortunately, there are churches that have done that very thing. To join some churches, you have to sign a covenant saying that you will not smoke or consume alcohol. Others make it all but mandatory that you educate your children either by sending them to Christian school or by homeschooling them. But our differences in any of these areas should never prevent a person from being received into full Christian fellowship. Number two, the second principle. We must remember that at our best, we are all imperfect. We must remember that at our best, we're all imperfect. None of us have arrived or have achieved the measure of godliness or perfection to which we ought to have attained. And so we need to take care about condemning others. Our knowledge of the faith is never complete in this life. As much as we have grown in the faith, we still know only in part. And so we should never glory in our understanding in the things of the faith or feel higher or exalted over a brother or sister who has not yet attained our level of knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, Paul writes, but love is what builds up. If we're puffed up in our knowledge, we're really not much different from the Pharisees of Jesus' day. Third principle or assumption. We must remember that we are members of the same family of God. We are members of the same family of God. And therefore, we have an obligation to help one another. Often that obligation to help one another becomes fulfilled simply by being patient and bearing with one another while each of us grows. It can help back to look on your own spiritual journey and how God's led you and recall that at one time you were not as strong or as well instructed as you now are. We need to learn to let our brothers and sisters have time to grow in the faith, just as we have been allowed to grow. You know, you can't rush growth in the spiritual realm any more than you can in the physical realm. You see your plant in your flower pot growing, but it's not growing as fast as you want, so you pour on the fertilizer. Well, you can kill the plant that way. We have to be careful and be patient with our brothers and sisters. Number four, God is the one who determines whether your own or your brother's conduct in a disputable matter is acceptable. God judges the motivations of the heart. He sees the end to which the act is done. You never see it or judge it as perfectly as he does. When, as verse 6 says, one observes the day, he observes it in honor of the Lord. That's something that God sees and knows. God tries the heart, and he's the judge of our motives. We aren't able to discern the heart the way that he does. And so we need to take care, lest we become condemning judges of a brother or sister in the Lord, when in fact God does not condemn him or her, but receives him or her. You might remember from the Bible the episode in the Gospels about Jesus going to the house of Simon the Pharisee, where Simon the Pharisee hosted the meal, but a woman came in and she went and started to wash Jesus' feet with her tears and then anoint them with perfect perfume, with precious perfume. And Simon condemned the woman for doing that. But Jesus knew her heart. And Jesus told Simon that he should not condemn her. Jesus actually praised her for what she did to him. He knew her inwardly. He knew her heart. We don't usually know people's hearts like that, so we have to be careful about condemning them. Well, I think these are a few of the general principles we can draw from Paul's instructions here in these verses. Well, then, what kind of things should we take from this section in the way of admonitions or instructions? I think there are several things, both negative and positive. And I'm going to start with the negative. One is that the stronger believer must never aggravate the condition of the weaker believer. How can you do that? How can you aggravate the weaker believer's condition? Well, one way is by ridiculing him over the things that he holds differently from you. That's one thing that we should never do. You can aggravate your brother's condition by constantly or repeatedly raising the issue. When you're always bringing up such issues, it says that you have made those issues far more central than they should be. And that will drive a wedge between you and your brother and sister with whom you should be having fellowship. You can also aggravate the situation by forcing your opinions on them, by trying to make them see just how wrong they are, by applying pressure. Now, that isn't to say that the matter can never be brought up or discussed at all. If it's never discussed, then there's no way that you could ever help the person to grow. But you can't force them to grow by exerting pressure. And you should be sensitive to the fact that sometimes you may be exerting pressure when you don't even realize that you're doing it. Well, positively, what are we to do? Well, we are to receive him. Or we are to welcome him. Verse 1 says, as for the one weak in faith, welcome him. Verse 3 says, for God has welcomed him. That's why we should welcome him. When you welcome him, you're treating him the way God does. And in chapter 15, verse 7, it says, therefore welcome one another, as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. We're to welcome the brother or sister with whom we have disagreements over disputable matters, just as Christ has welcomed and accepted us. And we're to do it to the glory of God. God is glorified when we accept one another as Christ accepted us. And another positive is this. We're to live our lives in all their particulars and details for Christ. Verse 8, for if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. If we remember that we belong to the Lord and that our brother and sister also belongs to the Lord, it will help us so that we don't become preoccupied with changing our brother or sister to be more like what we think they should be like. We will be able to rejoice with that brother or sister in eating or in abstaining from eating a certain food or in observing or in not observing a certain day because our brother or sister is doing it to the Lord. And we'll see ourselves as God's servants and our sister and brother in Christ as God's servants as well. Verse 4 says, it is before his own master that he stands or falls. We can then be encouraging our fellow Christians, even where we have different ideas about how best to serve the Lord. And finally, one more positive is in verse 5, where it says, each one of us should be fully convinced in his own mind. In other words, we need to live and act out of faith. If we're not sure about these matters, we need to take steps to make our minds become sure of them. And that can mean that as a younger believer, you take time to listen to the wisdom that you can gain from an older believer. Of course, just because it comes from someone older doesn't mean it's right. It needs to be tested by what the scriptures say and teach. But quite often, an older and more mature believer can point us in the right direction so that we can find the answers in the scripture. That way, we can become fully convinced in our own mind. This is highly important. For as Paul says later on in this chapter, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Congregation of Christ, one of the glorious things that Jesus does in his church is that he continually gives new life to sinners and unites them to his church. But as they come into the church, they're not always as strong as they should be or eventually will be. There are also some in the visible fellowship of the church who, while they're older in the faith, they yet don't exemplify the kind of maturity which they should by now have attained. Some are weak, and some are strong. We're to help one another. We're to bear one another's burdens. We're to be patient with one another, especially in the things where there are no definitive commands or prohibitions from the Word of God. We're to live in harmony as one, because in Christ we are one. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that through your Holy Spirit you put on the heart of your Apostle Paul to write about these things. For sometimes, Lord, it is not the big things that cause problems between us as brothers and sisters in Christ, but disagreement over some of the smaller things, disagreement certainly about some of the things about which there are no commands prohibiting or enjoining us to do certain things in your word. And so we have different opinions. Father in heaven, we pray that as we face these kind of situations, that we will do so as the Apostle Paul has instructed us in your word, and that we will work for the unity that we have as one another in the body of Christ, that we will seek to spur one another on to purity and even perfection. But help us, Lord, to be patient and loving with one another as you have been with us. Help us not to become judges that condemn. Help us not to become proud toward a brother or sister in Christ, or to look down upon any or despise any. To help us, Lord, to love with the love that Christ Jesus has had toward us. We pray these things, Lord, in the precious name of Jesus.